All right, it's always my fear one of these mornings that my computer is going to die entirely and I'm going to lose my slides. So I tell Liesl every night before I come up here that the Lord has preserved my laptop up to this point. It died last night when I was giving it, so I hope it doesn't die this morning. But I do think the Lord has preserved my laptop so that I can do Sunday school with my slides. So I'm very thankful for that. All right, well, we're fast approaching the end of our study in the Gospel of Mark. We have a very exciting, very fun section to cover this morning. It's very challenging in a lot of ways, but I'm very thankful to have the opportunity to discuss this passage with you this morning. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Lord and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for the continuing blessing of being able to gather together in your house to worship you. Lord, I pray that you'd make us truly thankful. Lord, I pray that you'd give us hearts to come after you and that we would daily take up our cross and follow you. Lord, we pray for wisdom. Lord, we pray for illumination that you'd teach us this morning. And Lord, even after teaching, Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things, giving you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn to Mark chapter 13. And to begin this morning, we'll read the entire chapter. So Mark 13, starting in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So we have a lot of material to cover this morning, and so I thought I would not do kind of a review of the previous sections, and I just wanted to kind of jump into it. As I was studying, I went and listened to a couple commentaries as people preached through this chapter, and everyone that I looked at, from R.C. Sproul to John MacArthur to S. Lewis Johnson, they all spent about 7 or 8 messages going through this chapter. And I have about an hour, so we'll have to cursory go through some of these things. So our topic for today is the Olivet Discourse. And this is something that's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels for the three parallel passages. I have them listed there, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And the Olivet Discourse, in many ways, is Jesus' discourse and his discussion of future things. It's his discussion of eschatology. So as we look at these things, I think it's good at the outset to ask ourselves the question, is eschatology important? And I know a lot of people look at eschatology and they have this question. I've talked to a lot of people, even family members, and when we discuss eschatology, they say, well, it's not really important. It doesn't really affect me very much. So a lot of people consider this not to be an extremely important thing. But I wanted to note right at the outset that this chapter, Jesus' answer to his disciples here, it's the longest answer in any of the Gospels that Jesus gives to any question that's asked to him. So as far as its importance, I think it's important enough that Jesus spends extensive time and extensive effort trying to reveal to his disciples the things that are going to come to pass. So right at the outset, I think it's something that's important to Jesus, and I think it should be important for us as well. One of the reasons why it's important is because it prepares the Lord's people, not just for the future, but it also prepares us for the present, because it informs us in how we're supposed to live even now. It's something that encourages the Lord's people as well, and we'll see that as we go through this passage. But it's not just informative about the future, but it's has comforts for the Lord's people as well as we look at what's coming in the future. And lastly, and as I've mentioned, it tells us how we're supposed to act in many ways as future events start to come to pass. And lastly, before we jump into this, eschatology is a very complicated subject. There are some things that are very clearly revealed in Scripture. And I think these are things that we should very firmly teach, we should very firmly focus and stand upon. Things like the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that we can really question or doubt when we study eschatology and look at the future of the world. We know that this is coming, and to deny it is to go against Scripture. So those things that are firmly and clearly revealed, I think we need to focus upon. And there are many things about eschatology that are more obscure to us, that are harder to understand. And there are many eschatological views about what is going to happen in the future. And I think for many things, we do have to have grace and kindness to people that have different views. And be able to have a conversation and be able to discuss these things and to encourage each other in these things, even if we don't all have the same viewpoint. So, with that, let's move into our first section, Judgment on the Temple. And we're seeing this in verses 1 through 2. You see Jesus' prophecy of coming destruction. He says to his disciples, "Do you see these great buildings? there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Just two comments on that shortly. Firstly, all three of the Gospels really record that this prophecy of destruction is something that was prompted by the discussion of his disciples. And here we see that the disciples come and they ask him, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings do you see these? And I believe in Luke 21 and in Matthew as well, I think it says that the disciples were discussing one with another the beauty of the temple, which really prompted Jesus' prophecy of destruction. What did this prophecy include? What it really included is a complete and utter destruction of the temple and of the surrounding areas. There's not going to be one stone left upon another that's not going to be thrown down. And for this destruction and this prophecy, this is something that for us in our current days, we can look back upon and we can say that this prophecy of the destruction of the temple and of the city, we know that this came to pass in the year 70 AD with Titus and his destruction of Jerusalem. And one of the things that I wanted to read, just because we're going to kind of leave this section behind here soon, but Josephus in his account of the destruction of Jerusalem, I read a little bit of it, and it's really a terrifying account in many ways. But one of the things that he said was that he said, if after you came to the city of Jerusalem and you walked to the city and you stood where the city used to be and you'd lived there your entire life, you'd look around and you'd say, where am I? Am I in the city? I don't understand. This isn't the city. Is the city over there? Is it over there? I don't understand. I'm not in the city. So the destruction, according to Josephus, was so complete that it essentially looked like a completely bare space on the ground that used to have a city there. It was completely gone and completely leveled. So right at the start, we see this prophecy of destruction really corresponded exactly to what was going to come to pass. So I wanted to ask this question regarding the temple and its destruction. Say, why was the temple going to be destroyed? This would, I think, for the disciples have been a very shocking thing to hear Jesus say in many ways, because the temple was the place where the Lord interacted with his people. The temple was where the sacrifices took place. The temple was where man really came to worship before God. And so for man to hear that the temple was going to be destroyed, I think for the Jews would be a very shocking thing. So why was it going to be destroyed? And I just wanted to point out two things. Regarding the temple, the need for it was very soon about to pass away. And so since there was no need for the temple in the coming days, it was able to be destroyed and able to pass away. As far as the need, the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ was something that gave us complete access to the Father, complete access to God. In the temple and the Jewish system, the normal person, the normal Jewish believer, did not have access to come before God. If you wanted to come before God and worship, you had to bring a sacrifice, and the priest would have to come and sacrifice it before God. And you did not have access in the same way. And we look at what was accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ. In Ephesians 2:18, we read, "For through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And also in Hebrews 10, 14 through 18, we see a very similar statement that's made. So in a sense, the need for the temple was gone because there was no need to prevent us from having access to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because his sacrifice completely atoned for our sins. Whereas before, we were prevented from access because of our sinful flesh and our sin. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10 says, by one sacrifice, he has perfected us forever. So there's no need for daily sacrifices in the temple. We have access to the Father. So the need for the temple was about to pass away. And secondly, in a more immediate sense, the lesson of the destruction of the temple is that the rejection of Jesus Christ brings judgment. This is explicitly called out by Jesus in Luke 19. If you look at verses 41 through 44, as he approaches the city, he stands out and he looks over it. He says, "Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under, but you would not." And he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming primarily for their rejection of the Messiah, for the rejection of Jesus Christ. And one final comment, I wanted to look at Jesus' response to this because I think this is important, and I've tried to point this out through the different lessons that I've taught in this. But Jesus' response to the rejection, I think, is important because it gives us more insight into the heart of Jesus and how he responded to sinful man. And it says that his response to this is that he wept over the city. The rejection of the Jews was not something that Jesus took pleasure in. It's not something that gave him great joy that they had rejected him and that they were going to be destroyed for their unbelief. It's something that distresses him, and it's something that brings him sorrow. And there are two verses that really also talk about that. The first is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And it says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's a very similar statement that's made in Ezekiel as well. It says, should I, the Lord, have any pleasure that the wicked man perish, but should I not that he turn from his wicked ways and live? And so he weeps over the sin and the coming destruction that's going to happen to them. Because just as 2 Peter 3, verse 9 also alludes to, it says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that they should all repent. But nevertheless, judgment and destruction is coming. So I think the question really lies, if the temple was destroyed for their rejection of Christ, and the city was destroyed for their rejection of Christ, we also live in a time where Jesus Christ has been very clearly preached to us. And I think we have to understand that we need to look to Christ. We need to come to faith in him. Because if we do not come to faith in him, we do not follow him as our Lord and Savior, there is coming a day of judgment, just as the city of Jerusalem and the temple also experienced a day of judgment for their rejection of Christ. So we need to come to Christ. So the temple was going to be destroyed. So the disciples, they hear this, and so several of the disciples, four are explicitly recorded here, come to Jesus Christ, and they ask him two questions here. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. And they ask him, tell us, firstly, they ask, when will these things be? And then they also ask him, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, the first question, I think, is very easy for me to understand. I think it's a very easy question. When will these things be? They want to know, firstly, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When are these things that you've prophesied, when are they going to happen? And the second question, at least as it's recorded here, is a bit more difficult for me to understand. What is the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And I think it's easier to understand what question they're asking in the second place in the parallel passage in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, verse 3, they say, when will these things be? The same first question. And then the second question that's recorded there is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So the second question that they're really asking here is they want to know, firstly, when the destruction of the temple is happening, but they also want to know when Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom. When are you coming to establish your kingdom at the end of the age? When is this age going to come to an end with the coming of the Son of Man? So I think there's two things that they're really asking him here. I wanted to point out their assumption. I think that they thought these two things were going to happen concurrently, that they were going to happen, if not at the exact same time, they were going to very shortly come to pass one after the other. They thought that these things were coming immediately. Throughout the book of, throughout the Gospels, really, you really see the disciples really anticipate that when Jesus Christ came and when he even entered Jerusalem, they thought he was going to establish his kingdom immediately. They thought it was something that was going to happen now. Luke 19:11 says that right before the triumphal entry, his disciples thought that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. And so he tells them a parable about how they need to be faithful until the kingdom does physically and visibly appear. And then also, they still haven't really understood the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach. In Acts 1:6, when Jesus ascends to heaven, they say to him, Lord, are you going to now at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? Or are you going to come now with your kingdom? He says it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but he goes up and he ascends into heaven. And it always makes me laugh when Pastor Gary talks about it in our Tuesday night class. But essentially what the disciples do is they just stand there and they stare up waiting for him to come back with the kingdom. And he doesn't. And they have to watch and they have to wait. So the last question that I wanted to ask is, does Jesus really answer their questions? And first, I wanted to point out that there's a sense in which he doesn't really answer their questions in a very specific way. He doesn't ever give them a number. He doesn't ever give them an exact specific time to be able to say, in 30 years from the moment that I give this message, you're going to see the accomplishment of these things. There's no specific date or number that's ever revealed to them. But rather, he really describes the time so that when you see the signs of the times, you're able to discern the coming. Which is also why he commands them to watch and to wait. So we'll move into his answer now. And this section we discussed a little bit in our Wednesday night class. This section can be a little confusing, I think, in some ways. If we look to try to find an accomplishment of this section from verses 5 down to verse 13, I think if you try to find an accomplishment of this section throughout history, I think you're going to end up being very confused. Because I think what's really happening here is Jesus is really describing an entire time period. And in describing that entire time period, this section, you could say it was fully accomplished in the times of the disciples. But in many ways, it was also accomplished in the time of the early church. It was also accomplished in the time of our grandparents, and I think in many ways it's still being accomplished throughout the entire church worldwide, where these things are happening to the Lord's people throughout the world. I think it's very similar to if you were to describe a baseball game to someone and you described what was going to happen in a baseball game, you might say something along the lines of, well, there's going to be two teams, and one team is going to stand up to bat, and they're going to try to hit the ball and to score runs. And then the other team's going to stand up to bat, and they're going to try to hit the ball and to score runs. If you watch a Mariners game, you are never going to see that accomplished. But if you watch a normal baseball game, you might say that that was accomplished after the first inning, which would be true. All those things did come to pass in the first inning. But that's also going to really be a description of what's going to happen throughout the entire baseball game. And I think in the same way, what we're seeing here is we're seeing something that was described that was immediate for the disciples, but I think in many ways is also still immediate for us living in this current age. And so there's many lessons for us here as well. So I separated this section into four commands that Jesus gives to the disciples here. And the first one we see in verses 5 and 6. He says to them, "Do not be led astray. See that no one leads you astray." And the warning here is he does not want them to be led astray by people who come with the claim, "I am Christ. I am Christ who has come again." He says that there are going to be many people that are going to come with this claim, and they're going to deceive many. I think it's interesting to look. I didn't really know this, but as I was studying for this lesson, I decided to just do a little research on this to see if anyone had come with really the claim saying, "I am Christ." And the interesting thing was not that there were some, but the interesting thing was that there were so many people that had come with that claim saying that I am Christ. From the beginning of church history, even in the year, I think, 140, people in Jewish revolutionary movements against the Romans were claiming to be Christ and really bringing destruction upon the area. But throughout 2,000 years, we've seen that really recurring from historical figures. I didn't know this, like Haile Selassie, ruler years ago. People thought he was the second coming of the Messiah. I think there's even, I think, many Korean and Eastern movements where there have been leaders of cults saying that they are the reincarnated Christ. I think they've led astray many in some of those cults as well. So I think this is really, it's not a subject that I have a lot of knowledge upon, but there have been many that have come claiming to be the Messiah and who have led many astray. Let's move to the second command. We see that in verses 7 through 8. He says to them, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. So what is he telling them not to be alarmed of? What is he telling them not to be afraid of here? The first thing that he wants them to not be alarmed by is by wars and threats of soon approaching war, rumors of war, the thought that there are wars coming. And I think this is something that we can be very familiar with. As I was studying for this lesson, I was listening to a message, and the person was talking about, in his age, the fear of many people in America of the threat of Russia and the Cold War. And so this was something he was alarmed about, the possibility of coming war. And I think throughout many, many generations, we've always had somewhere in the world wars. We've always had concerns that there is coming war and coming desolation. And I think the first comfort is that we're not supposed to be alarmed by this. We're not supposed to be afraid. Because before these things have ever come to pass, Jesus has come and he's told us there are going to be wars. They're going to be coming wars. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed by these coming things. Secondly, he tells them, do not be alarmed by earthquakes. And I have natural disasters here, but in my translation it says it's famines. And what he's telling, there's not going to be just wars, but there's going to be natural disasters. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famine. There's going to be pestilence, I think it records in Matthew. But there's going to be terrible things that happen to the world around you, that you are going to be in the world and you're going to experience. And do not be alarmed by these things. And the reason why we're not supposed to be alarmed by these things is because, as it says here, it says that these things are decreed. They are decreed until the end. And I actually have this as well. But why should they not be alarmed? It says that these are the beginnings of the birth pangs, verse number 8. If you have a King James translation, say these things are the beginnings of sorrows. And so what is it saying here? This isn't extremely comforting, at least not for me. But the meaning of this is really that tribulation and trouble are going to not decrease from this. They're really going to increase from this. False messiahs, wars, and natural disasters are not the climax of suffering, but they are, in a sense, the decreed beginning. They're not the sign of the end, but they are going to occur until the end. All right, Jesus' third command, be on your guard, verses 9 through 10. There are actually three times that Jesus is going to say, be on your guard throughout this passage. This is the first time. It says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So Jesus' third command, be on your guard. So what are they supposed to be armed? What are they supposed to be ready for? What are they supposed to be on their guard for? The first thing, they're going to be brought to courts. They're going to be brought to stand trial. They're going to be beaten and they're going to be punished. And they're going to be brought before kings. And what is the reason for that persecution? It says that these things are going to happen for my sake. The reason why they're going to be persecuted is not because of something that they've done or because they are evil or they are sinful or that they are trespassers. The reason is going to be that they're going to be persecuted for the Lord Jesus' sake. I think Will has talked about in many of his messages, like father, like son. The people of the world hated and they crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have any sort of resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to hate and persecute us as well. I think there's a passage that I don't have written down here, but in the New Testament it says, all that would live godly lives are going to suffer persecution. That's a very terrible paraphrase, but that is a truth, that if we bear a resemblance to Christ, the world is going to persecute us as well. So verse number 10, what are we supposed to do when this tribulation occurs? What we're supposed to do when this occurs is we're supposed to proclaim the gospel to all nations. We're supposed to proclaim the gospel before governors, we're supposed to proclaim the gospel before kings, we're supposed to essentially proclaim the gospel to all those who would persecute us and would do evil to us. If we look at the early church, the disciples and the apostles, I think 2 weeks ago, Dr. John mentioned what happened when Peter was brought before a council, and they told him, do not preach the gospel anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And what he does is he gives them the gospel. That's exactly what we're supposed to do if we are brought to trial for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I'm very thankful in this nation we don't have times right now, and we've had a very long period of time where we are not persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are places in the world where that's not the case. And I think these warnings to be on their guard, to be ready to give a witness for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think probably means more to them than it does to us in many ways. But we're to be on our guard and to be ready to give a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in any circumstance. So I have here first the first landmark, I think, in Jesus' response. He says, but first the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. And it's saying that there's going to be something that's going to happen before the sign of his coming and the end of the age. The gospel is going to be proclaimed to all nations. And this is something that I think even in our current day and age we've seen come true. Throughout the entire globe we see the gospel has been preached to all nations. So we'll move to his fourth command here. Do not be anxious. Verses 11 through 13. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are going to say, but say what is given you in that hour, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. For brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end is going to be, will be saved. So really what we have here is we really have the climax of these persecutions in this section really taking place. We've had false teachers, false Christs. We've had natural disasters. We've had persecutions. And really in this section, we really see the persecutions climax with they're going to take you and they're going to put you to death for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. But even as we come to the climax of the tribulations of this section, we really have, I think, the greatest promise throughout the section. It says, don't worry what you're going to say, for it's not going to be you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. The Holy Spirit is going to be with you. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you what to say in that hour. So you don't need to be anxious. You don't need to worry ahead of time. It's incredible for us to know that this promise that the Holy Spirit is going to give us words to say, we know that this is going to be true because the Bible has promised that the Lord will never leave us, the Lord will never forsake us. He's not going to come when we reach our greatest need and then say, all right, well, you can deal with this one yourself. When we come to our greatest point of need, when we come to the greatest point of persecution, we know that the Holy Spirit is in us and that the Lord is not going to leave us or forsake us in that hour. And that's exactly what Hebrews 13, verse 5 says. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the Lord will be with us and the Lord will be with his people in the moments of the greatest trial and the moments of greatest persecution. When the people of the earth really rise up to hate and to kill the Lord's people. It's a really description of the intensity of the hate of the world around us. It's going to be greater than any sort of familial tie. As a father and a husband, I am starting to learn and starting to understand the love that a father can have for his children. But the hate for the Lord Jesus Christ and his image in our lives is greater than the greatest of family ties. And that's something that I don't fully comprehend, but it's something that the Bible says is true. So we have this persecution, and then we also have another great promise. He who endures to the end will be saved. This is a promise descriptive of all of these tribulations, not just this one particular, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And what I think is being referred to here is it's not a saving from these persecutions and trials that are being described here. And it's not necessarily a description of the salvation of your soul, but I think it really points to the description of the final redemption that the believer, the final state that the believer has to look forward to, the final reward that's awaiting us for faithfulness to Jesus Christ. When we come and we stand before Jesus Christ and he says, "Well done, good and faithful believer." There's very similar words in Revelation 2, verse 10. And I'll read that for you. It says that essentially Satan's going to throw some of you into prison. And there's a warning, he who perseveres to the end is going to be saved. And it also says, I believe there, that you are going to receive a crown of life for your perseverance. I somehow paraphrased the verse, and I know that that's not exactly what it says. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so what he's saying here is, be faithful to me even to death, and your reward is going to be life. You're going to be saved. One final comfort in the light of this passage that I wanted to read also is Romans 8, 37 through 39, which I think in many ways is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It says, neither life nor death nor anything can separate us from the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. For even in death, we are more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's saints, even in tribulation, through the Holy Spirit working in our lives, faithfulness to Jesus Christ, we're not going to be defeated by persecutions. We're not going to be defeated by possible death for faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We're actually going to be conquerors. And through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reward is going to be life to faithfulness to death. So, a general description of the times. It's not the most comforting thing, but I think that the comforts that the Lord gives us with the presence of Jesus, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of final redemption, I think more than outweighs the possibilities of tribulation and sorrow in that general time period. And before I move on to this next section, I wanted to say that these are all things that the early church very much experienced in a very personal way. I've been reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, and just reading through that, the early church and the people that really encountered a real time of great persecution, very similar to what is described here, it wasn't something that cast them down. They didn't take those things with sorrow, but rather they counted it a joy to be thought worthy to be persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went willingly to their deaths. I read someone like Polycarp and see what happened to him. The soldiers came to arrest him, and he said, "I've prepared you breakfast. Sit down and have a good meal." And then he prayed for everyone that he knew. And then he went, and he joyfully went to his death for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not something that was a sorrow for him. It was something that was a joy. And I think that that's an incredible comfort, to know that persecution for Jesus Christ isn't a sorrow. It's a real joy. Obviously, I don't want to be killed, and I don't want to be persecuted in that way. But if it came through the Holy Spirit, I think I'd have to learn in those persecutions to count it a joy. So there's a very important lesson for us there, I think. So let's move on to our next section, the abomination of desolation. And this is starting in verse 14, and we're going to be going all the way to verse 23 here. And I really have to accelerate because I have 10 minutes left, and I still have five slides. So what I don't want to do at this point is I don't want to try to identify this period right here. What I wanted to do is I wanted to point out the key points that are described here, and then we'll look at it a bit more closely after we get through this section, and I also wanted to really quickly look at Daniel 9, since it's alluded to here. So in verse 14, verse A, there's a sign that's given of imminent peril. It says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand." Excuse me. So the first thing that we need to ask ourselves is, where should he not be? Where is he not supposed to be? Matthew tells us that that place is the holy place. He's going to be standing in the temple, is where he is not supposed to stand. The disciples have asked about the sign of Jesus coming. This is not the sign of Jesus coming. I have the sign of imminent peril, but this is not the same sign. This is not the sign of Jesus coming. It is a sign. It's a sign of coming tribulation, which is why Jesus tells them what the correct response is, in starting in verses 14b all the way down to verse 18, as we've read earlier. The first thing to note is that this is primarily aimed towards those that are in Judea. In verse 14b, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this is a persecution that really has its epicenter in the area of Judea. It has a more global effect, as we'll see in a moment, but it firstly has its primary epicenter in the area of Judea. He essentially warns them, don't delay for even a moment. It says, if you're in your field, don't come back to your house, just run from the field. If you're on your rooftop, don't go down the stairs into your house, but run from roof to roof until you're out of the city. Don't delay for even a moment, but flee as fast as you can. And the reason why you are to flee is because you're about to experience, if you see that, the greatest tribulation in all of history. Verse 19, there will be tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation until now and never again will be. The greatest time of trouble in history. One thing that I wanted to note is I said that it was the epicenter of trouble here in Judea. But here it also really expands the scope of this tribulation to a more global sense when it says, if the Lord had not cut short the days, there would be no human being that would be saved. There would be no flesh that would be saved. So really we see an expansion of the scope. It's not something that's just a time of trouble for those that are in Judea. It's a time of trouble for every human being upon the face of the earth. It's going to be a time of great trouble. So I think this command to flee is not just aimed towards those that are in Judea, but I think it's also aimed towards all those that are in this time. They're supposed to flee. Also wanted to note God's merciful response is that he shortened the time of this trouble. I don't know exactly what this means. It's kind of a very confusing phrase. How did he shorten it? I think the most natural understanding is that it was going to be longer, and in the Lord's mercy, he made it shorter. I don't know exactly what that means, but I know that it's true. And I think it's important to note God's mercy in preservation for his people, for the sake of his elect. And so lastly, God's repeated warning, the second time that the Lord commands them, be on your guard in verses 20 through 23. And he says, if somebody comes and he says to you, look, Christ is over there, or look, Christ is in that room over there, don't believe them. When I was listening to John MacArthur, he said he believed that this command right here is really a temptation for the believers of that time to come out into the open so that they could be destroyed, so that they could be killed. And that could be true. I think that's very possible. But thankfully in Matthew, it really gives a divine test to verify the truthfulness of someone that says, look, there's Christ. And what you're essentially supposed to do is if someone says, look, there's Christ, you're supposed to do this. And if you don't see him coming in the clouds, they're lying. So there's a divine test that's given. When the Lord comes, you're going to see him. He's going to appear in the clouds. So don't be led astray by somebody saying that he's in just the room over there. So don't be led astray. So I wanted to really quickly look at Daniel's abomination of desolation. This is in Daniel, the last verses of chapter 9. There's a couple things that I wanted to quickly note about this section that Jesus is referring to here. I wanted to look at three characters in the prophecy of Daniel. The first is the Messiah. Your translation might say an anointed one or the anointed one, which by translation is the Messiah, the Christ. It says that the Christ or the Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself, and he shall have nothing, speaking of the the tribulation and the my words are fleeing. But the Messiah is going to be cut off. The second entity that's really described here is, it says, the people. And what people are we talking about here? That really introduces the third character, and that's the prince that shall come. So there is not just the prince that is yet future, but the people of the prince that is yet future are going to come, and they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Also, three actions of this coming prince. It says throughout this this next section, it says that he shall make it desolate. And there's three things that it said that he's going to do, and I have those highlighted in yellow. And the most logical subject for that, he is the prince that shall come. He's going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He's going to cause the sacrifice to stop, and then he is going to set up the abomination of desolation, the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate. And Daniel expounds upon that later. But since we're short on time, there's really three things that Daniel wanted us to know. There's really a sequence of events that he has that are going to follow 69 weeks before this final 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. The first thing that's going to happen is the Messiah is going to be cut off. And then after that, the city is going to be destroyed. The city and the temple, as it says here, the sanctuary, are going to be destroyed. And then after that, the prince that shall come is going to destroy the city, the prince that shall come is going to come, and he's going to do the last three things that are described here. He's going to set up the abomination of desolation. So we'll get back to our section. I didn't really explicitly say anything about that previously, what's being described here. But what events are being referred to in this section? And one of the primary interpretations that a lot of people have is that this section about the abomination of desolation and this time of tribulation is that it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. And I wanted to say that I don't think that you should exclude this from Christ's intended message in the Olivet Discourse. If you go and you read Luke's account of this, it's something that's very explicit, that Luke is very much intending to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. But in Luke 21, I think it's really interesting to note that the sign that is recorded in Luke in verse 20 is completely different from the sign that is recorded here. It says that the sign in Luke is, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation has come near. So there's a completely different sign that's given for this time of tribulation and trouble. So I think it's very likely that Jesus discussed both in the Olivet Discourse, but we really don't have the destruction of Jerusalem as the primary intent here. Well, I think it is the primary intent in the Gospel of Luke. And there's a couple reasons why I think that. Firstly, as I mentioned in the previous slide with the Gospel of Daniel, is that Daniel says that the abomination of desolation is going to follow the destruction of the temple. It's not going to precede the destruction of the city and the temple. It's going to follow it. So the thought that this was fulfilled in a previous time period does not make sense to me. Secondly, the sign to flee is actually placed after the opportunity to flee. If you think that this section is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, because if you wait to see Titus standing in the temple destroying everything, at that point the opportunity for you to flee the city has long since passed. Probably by multiple months has already passed. So I don't think that that makes sense. And lastly, the destruction of Jerusalem was really terrible. I think over 1 million Jews were recorded as being slaughtered in that time. It's a really terrible time of tribulation for them. But the Jewish nation and the world itself has seen greater tribulation. It's seen greater trouble since the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Times like the Holocaust or throughout history, we've seen terrible, terrible times of trouble, even for the Jewish nation. So it wasn't the greatest time of tribulation in history. So I don't think that that's what's being referred to here. What I really think is being referred to here is the Lord is giving his people a test to find out if you're in the Great Tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, we have in this epistle, we have a test that is given to them. It says, well, the people in this epistle are really concerned. They think that they're in the final tribulation. And so Paul tells them, you're not in the final tribulation, but if you were in the time of tribulation, this is what you would see. So what I think you have here is you have Jesus is describing what's going to happen if you were in the time of the Great Tribulation. If you were in that time, one of the things that you'd see to let you know you're in that time is you're going to see the man of sin being worshipped in the temple. You're going to see the abomination of desolation set up, as is described in Daniel, and also being described here. So lastly, who is this warning intended for? It's an interesting question. This is one of those things where I think you have to have grace to people of different viewpoints. Speaking to Pastor Will and also listening to John MacArthur, I think a lot of people really believe this warning to be for specifically the generation that is living after the rapture of the church at the beginning of the tribulation period. And I think that that's a good interpretation. I think that's true to the passage. I think also you can interpret this warning to be for this warning is for the church. This warning is for the saints that are living at the time of the tribulation, which would include the church if you do not believe in a pre-trib rapture. So I think both of those views are able to adequately describe who this warning is intended for. And obviously, if you have one view or the other, you're going to interpret it slightly different. So I think that's one of the things. If you have one view, great. If you have the other view, also great. I think you're being faithful to the passage in the warning that's recorded there. I also wanted to say that the tribulation as described here is really, it's a time of intensified in trouble, but it's not necessarily changed in nature. And I really have to go quickly because I'm already over my time. But throughout church history, we've seen the mankind in the world rise up against believers and try to destroy them, try to kill them. And we're going to see an intensified, incredible time of trouble, but that's not going to be a change in nature of the tribulation. It's a change in the intensity. So even now, we are living in a time of tribulation, in a time of trouble, where we have to be faithful, even as the generation that's living when this sign is revealed will have to be faithful in the face of tribulation. So we'll really go through, because I wanted to get to the last slide, the coming of Christ. When is this going to occur? This is going to occur, it says in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the persecution of those days. So after the abomination of desolation is set up and after the tribulation that's described as the greatest in all of history. The events that are going to precede his coming, the sun and the moon are going to be darkened. You can read more about that in Revelation 8:12. The stars are going to fall from heaven. You can read about that as well in Revelation 6:13. And the Lord is going to come in power. He's going to come in glory. It's described as visible to all men. It's really a joyful and wonderful prophecy of the Lord coming here at the end of this section of tribulation. But he's coming with his angels and his saints to also gather together his saints. It says that the angels are going to come and they're going to gather the Lord's people from the corner of heaven to the corner of earth, which means that when the Lord comes, as is described here, you're not going to miss it if you are the Lord's, if you're one of the Lord's people. You're going to be gathered together to be with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. So our last slide, we're nearly there. We'll go through this quickly as well. Signs and preparation, the sign of the fig tree. It's a very simple illustration here. What do leaves indicate? We all know trees. We all love trees. We have beautiful, beautiful trees in this area. But what do they indicate? When we see the leaves appear in spring and we see them start to blossom and we see them start to grow and change color, we know that summer is coming. We know that fall is coming soon after that. So we know that leaves, in many ways, they indicate the coming of summer. So when these events are taking place, what are they going to indicate? These events are going to indicate the time of the Lord's coming. If you want to know when he's coming, you need to watch. You need to wait. You need to see what these events are going to indicate, and they indicate the imminency and the immediacy of the Lord's coming. So one last question, maybe one more after this. Who does Jesus mean by this generation? There are two primary interpretations there. It could either mean the current people living in Israel, or it could mean the people living in the latter days, the people that are described here starting in verse 14, who see the abomination of desolation standing up. I personally tend to think that it's the former, the current people living in Israel. And you might say, well, how could you say that? That doesn't necessarily make sense. All these things be. But I wanted to point out that this section began with two questions. And if you look back at Mark 13, verse 4, it says that the disciples came up and they said, tell us, when will these things be? And also, when is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And just as this section began with two questions, I think it ends with two answers. When are these things that you've prophesied going to take place? They're going to take place even in this very generation. We see that in verse 30. This generation shall not pass away before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So you want to know when the destruction that I prophesied upon Jerusalem is going to come? I'm not going to give you a date, but it's going to happen to this very generation. Secondly, do you want to know when I'm going to come? In verse 32, no one knows the day of my coming. You need to watch, you need to wait, and you need to pray. All right. I have one more minute, even though that Pastor Gary tells us that clock runs fast. So be on your guard and keep awake the last time, the third time that this command is given to us. What actions are required by this? The illustration is that the Lord says that you are like a doorman who's waiting to open the door when the Lord comes. The doorman, the Lord could come at any moment. And he needs to stand, he needs to wait, and he needs to be ready to open the door at any moment. And I think we have to watch and we have to wait in that same way. We need to watch because the Lord really could come at any moment. And we need to watch and we need to wait so that we are ready when he comes. And lastly, I think this is a good way to close. In Matthew, it really adds an additional part of this section. It talks about how, as servants, we're supposed to live. It says that there's a wicked servant that as the Lord delayed in coming, he began to beat his fellow servants. He began to eat and drink and be drunken and to slumber. And that servant is going to be punished. And I think that the contrast is that we're not supposed to be like that wicked servant. We're not supposed to beat and bear down upon our fellow servants. We're supposed to love. We're supposed to serve each other. We're not supposed to be drunken, but like Ephesians says, we're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, living holy lives in Jesus Christ. So that as we live holy lives, as we serve and love our fellow believers, and as we watch and wait for his coming, when the Lord does come, he'll be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful believer. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's an incredible promise and a wonderful thing that we have to look forward to as the Lord's people. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this time around your word. Lord, I pray that you take the truth of it, and I pray that you'd apply it to each of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us in Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd be with Pastor Will as he comes now to give us the morning message. Lord, I pray that you'd fill him with the Holy Spirit and that you'd encourage each of us through his words. Lord, we love you, and we are so thankful for Jesus Christ and for the promise of his coming. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us now, for we pray in your name. Amen.